into the Word of God. It's way more interesting than announcements, I think. I have been out of the pulpit now for 3 weeks, and it is killing me. And so I'm very excited to be back. That being said, though, I have been incredibly blessed by Mike Parks and Frank Mano and George Sweat, who shared the last 3 weeks, and I was incredibly blessed by how the Holy Spirit took three separate guys who did not do this in cahoots and blended those messages together to get across what he wanted for our body over those 3 weeks. But I am just thrilled as can be to be back. And so why don't we, matter of fact, why don't you turn with me first of all. Turn to the book of Esther. We're going to start a new study through the book of Esther tonight. And as you're turning there, why don't we... As I said, obviously we're starting a new verse-by-verse study here through the Old Testament book of Esther. And really this is one of the more unique books in the Old Testament, actually. I mean, just its name alone makes it unique. I don't know if you guys are aware of this or not, but it's one of only two books in the Old Testament, or two books in the Bible for that matter, that are named after a woman. What's the other one? Anyone? Oh, you guys are awesome. Yeah, well, we just went through Ruth just not too terribly long ago. But as we begin our study of the book tonight, I want to take the time this evening to kind of give you a bit of its background and a bit of its history. I want to fit a lot in this evening, because really what we understand of the background and history of this book completely changes the way we look at the story. And I say that because I think a lot of times, you know, I know, especially for those of us that maybe grew up in church, you know, you've been hearing about Esther since you're a little kid, you know, and sometimes we almost get this idea. It's like, you know, a small town girl makes it big, you know, wins the beauty contest and becomes a princess, you know, and it becomes terribly Disney almost. This story could not be further from that. And it's in understanding its background and its history that I think that we find that. So I just want to kind of set the foundation for the book tonight. We're going to cover a lot. So, you know, I'll try and move as quickly as I can, you know, without stumbling all over my words and such. First of all, this is one of the very last books of the Old Testament that was written, if not the last book of the Old Testament. That being said, however, it's 2,500 years old, okay? So it's a pretty ancient book nonetheless. Now, we do not know who the author is. You might guess Esther. But we actually have no clue. There's no internal evidence in the book for who wrote it. But even though we do not know who the author is, we know that the Holy Spirit inspired this book to be written. We know that God Himself, in fact, inspired this book to be written. On top of that, this is a book that is, if you have any very orthodox or religious Jewish friends, you probably know they love this book. That Jews love the book of Esther because it really details the beginning of the Feast of Purim, which we will discuss in greater detail in a few weeks. Christians, however, have not, quite frankly, known really what to do with this book. How to handle it. I mean, for the first 7 centuries of the Christian church, you know how many commentaries were written on the book of Esther? Zero. Not a single one. You know, Martin Luther never taught on it. John Calvin never taught on it. Matter of fact, Martin Luther once said he hated this book. Wished it wasn't in the Bible. That doesn't make him right, of course. But it gives you a sense of the feeling that people in the church kind of had about this. And so Christians just kind of stayed away from it because they didn't know what to do. And I think part of the reason for it is that it is kind of difficult to interpret. And I'm not talking about the language so much. But at no point in this book, guys, are we even given the characters' internal motivations. We don't even know what they're thinking. You know, we know why they're doing what they're doing. And on top of that, we are never told in the book what God's external perspective was at any point. Now, some of you perhaps might ask, well, okay, what does the rest of the Bible, though, have to say about the book of Esther? That's an excellent question. That's exactly what we should be asking. The answer to that, however, is nothing. Nothing. no mention of Esther or any of its stories anywhere else in the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, I read a commentary over the last couple weeks on the book of Esther, and the author said that it was probably not a good idea to teach through the whole book of Esther. You know, maybe just grab a piece here or there, but probably not to teach through the whole thing. So guess what we're going to do? I'm just rebellious that way. We are going to spend some time over the next few months going verse by verse through this portion of Scripture. And despite the warnings of commentators, we are going to do this because the Bible says that all Scripture is inspired by God. It is God-breathed, and it is what? It is profitable. Well, that includes the book of Esther. Amen? And so we're going to find here what God has to say to us in Esther. So there's a little background there, but why don't we jump into the history of the book? And I want to do so tonight by looking at the first nine verses of chapter 1, because those nine verses really do set the stage for everything else that is going to happen throughout the book. And what we're going to have here, I think, is basically the questions of who and where and when kind of answered for us in regards to its history. We're going to start with the who question. Who is the first character that the Holy Spirit introduces in this epic story? Well, you can read it with me right there in verse 1. Just that first little part. Now, it took place in the days of Ahasuerus. So, we have our who, right? But the name Ahasuerus may not be all that familiar to you. His Persian name was Ahasuerus, but his Greek name is Xerxes. That name maybe a touch more familiar? Okay. Now, Xerxes, and I'm going to use it that way because Ahasuerus does not roll off my tongue real well. So he has just become Xerxes everywhere we go through this book. He was this great Persian king who honestly just simply towered over human history at that time. He's going to tower over the life and story of Esther as well. Now, this guy Xerxes at this time he's probably in his mid-30s. We're going to read in just a moment that this was the third year of his reign. Now, we know he took the throne at the age of 32, so now he's, you know, let's say 35. 36, something, you know, along those lines. This means that when Esther enters the scene in a few weeks, she's 15 to 20 years younger than King Xerxes. Now, this is not going to be much of a surprise, but this is a guy who grew up very wealthy, very affluent. As a matter of fact, he is spoken of a lot by secular historians. One in particular, the secular Greek historian Herodotus, speaks of Xerxes at great length. Matter of fact, Herodotus is called the father of history. And the reason that they call him that is because, you may know this, but history in those days, as it was told, was basically whichever nation won the war would hire the historian, and then they would write the history of what took. It was basically PR. Okay, a lot of times is what it ended up being. Herodotus was different. He had this novel idea of actually writing down history as it happened. And he would actually interview eyewitnesses. He'd travel to go see people. He wanted to show, you know, all the sides of the historical records and try to present a neutral, objective view of history. And much of his work centers around the Persian Empire. Because at this time, the Persian Empire and Greece, boy, they were going at it. They were at war all the time. And so we have a lot of information about this individual named Xerxes, or as he is called, Xerxes the Great. So that's just a little bit of the who. But how about where? Where is this story taking place? Well, again, look at verse 1 there with me. Now, it took place in the days of Xerxes. The Xerxes, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. Now, even if that doesn't make you go, whoa, you probably at the very least get the big idea here. Xerxes is a powerful guy. Xerxes is the most powerful man on the earth. There is no one at this time that rules like Xerxes rules. His father, Darius, some of you might know that name. If you've read the book of Daniel, then you know his father. Darius is there. Darius was a legendary king who ruled for about 36 years. And Darius worked at expanding his empire all the time by taking over and conquering and then assimilating all of, you know, every nation that he could. And so what you had here in the Persians was a kingdom that spanned multiple nations, multiple people. So you got different races, different, you know, ethnicities, different languages, different religious convictions, all of that. Now, Darius and perhaps Xerxes, if they had any, you know, real religious devotion at all, it would probably be what we call Zoroastrianism. I don't know if you're real familiar with that. Basically, it's pagan. It's a pagan religious worship. In short, they do not worship the God of the Bible, the God of the Jews. And verse 2 tells us that they live, at this point, in a city called Susa. Some of your versions might say Shushan, but Susa is the name of that city there. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Iran on a map, but that's where this is. It's about 430 miles southwest of the capital of Tehran. Matter of fact, there's still a city there to this day. And so what we're talking here, guys, is something very far away from Jerusalem, very far away from the temple, far away from the priesthood, far away from the presence of God on the earth. Or at least I'm sure that's how the Jews felt. But guys, is God limited to a location? Is your God confined by a location? No, absolutely not. God is working in history, not just in Jerusalem. He's working everywhere. He's not just present in the temple, right? He's working everywhere. He's present everywhere. We're going to see that very much so throughout the course of this book. Even godless pagan nations like this Persian kingdom, God's at work. And so this man, Darius, right, he has this massive kingdom, hands it to his son. That's the way it worked in that day, right? And so he'd hand it to his son. Now, the kings were considered like gods. I guess that's a pretty good job if you can get it. I'm sure that comes with some perks, probably. But that's the way that they looked at it. They would have multiple wives. They practiced polygamy. Women in that culture were widely and wildly mistreated and abused. I mean, in addition to just his wives, he would have an enormous harem. And I don't know if you get pictures of a harem from, like, you know, the Arabian Nights and things like that. But basically what a harem was were, I don't know if there's any other delicate way to put it, but they were the prostitutes for the king. Now, they weren't willing. Most of them were captured. They were slaves. They were there unwillingly. This is slave trade, human trafficking, if you will, that we still see going on today, was going on here as well. His palace would have an entire section just for all of the women who were there to please the king, whatever his nefarious desires may have been. Now, as corrupt and horrible as your mind can conceive of that arrangement, that was the reality of that day. I mean, these guys make Hugh Hefner look like Little League, really, in comparison. I mean, the opulence, the decadence, the degradation of women, all of this that was going on. And so that's kind of what Darius then handed to his son. Here, son, you can have all of this. So that's the greatness you see of his kingdom. And then he made this decision to hand it all over to his son. And so it's not hard to imagine that we have this narcissistic, spoiled, rich, bratty kid, right, who's now just inherited absolute power. That's a scary thing, isn't it? That should put some, you know, the hairs up on the back of your neck when you really think about it. I mean, this kid, he never went to war, never worked a day in his life, never labored, never struggled. He probably, if it was according to custom, he probably never even met his dad until his fifth birthday. That's the way it worked. Men did not raise children in that culture. Women did. The harem did. He was raised with the harem, basically. And then on his fifth birthday, he would meet his dad. That's an interesting dynamic in regards to this individual. So he grew up this spoiled rich boy, lacking in nothing except probably in what really mattered. And then he's given this kingdom over which his father had ruled. I want to help you understand the breadth of this kingdom. What we just read maybe doesn't quite do it for you. Ethiopia, India, provinces, and all that kind of stuff. Mostly because a lot of the nations have changed names since then. But just to give you an idea here, he basically ruled over an area, the area, from Sudan in Africa, okay, to the north and east all the way up to Pakistan, to the north and west all the way to Greece and down. That entire area. In that day, what they called this was the world. That's what it was called. That, I mean, there weren't a whole lot of people, you know, there wasn't a lot of people in Mexico or Detroit or, you know, people wearing kilts in Scotland or anything. Sorry, Randy. Anyway, there weren't a lot of people elsewhere. Most of the people in the world lived in that area that I just described. And so at this point, he ruled over all of those people. Can you imagine that? One ruler today, one politically, you know, spiritually rising up with such power that they can turn Egypt and Libya and Israel and Syria and Lebanon and Jordan and Turkey and Iran and Iraq and Saudi Arabia, Sudan, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Bulgaria, Greece into one nation. One guy ruling over all of that. Xerxes is nothing short of a god in the mind and the eyes of those under his rule and his reign. There's nobody else at this time with that much power, with that much authority, with that much might. Matter of fact, there had never been, to this point in the world, an empire this large, this affluent, this large. I'm belaboring this a little bit because it's really hard to overstate who this man Xerxes the Great was. And I want us to get it. Now, to give you more of the picture of his empire, some of you might be wondering to yourself, how in the world do you manage an empire that big? Right? It's not one homogenous empire. These are other nations, other peoples, religions, languages, right? How do you manage all of that? You know what Xerxes did to do so? He created a postal system. He didn't just create a postal system. He created the first postal system. And so what he would do is he would basically send decrees throughout all of his empire in all of the languages of the people to all of these different nations, and they would receive them. It was like they were receiving a word from God in their language. Remember, it was believed that he was a God man, and he even called himself the King of Kings. Sound familiar? You know, I mean, it was believed that he spoke with the voice of the Son, and that when he said something, it was Bible. It was inerrant. It was perfect. And it was to be immediately obeyed. And so they take these decrees of King Xerxes and they'd send them throughout the empire through the postal system. As a matter of fact, his postal system, they probably didn't call it a postal system, but, you know, his postal system actually came up with its own motto. I am not kidding. You want to hear their motto? They have found it. This is not a joke. Some of you are smiling. You probably think I'm about to make a joke. This is their motto. I'm going to read it to you. Neither snow nor rain nor gloom of night stays these valiant couriers from the swift completion of their appointed rounds. Yep, our postal service stole their motto from King Xerxes, the guy we're reading about right here. Sorry, Carrie, I don't know if that messes with you or not, but Guys, this was a single man that ruled over roughly 3 million square miles. That's about the size of the United States, roughly. So what you got here, you got the President of the United States, you got Bill Gates and everybody else in the world, all rolled up into one. Do you get the idea? He's a big deal. Okay? Now, when did all of this happen? Why don't you begin reading with me there in verse 2. In those days, as King Xerxes sat on his royal throne, which is at the citadel in Susa, remember that's modern day Iran, in the third year of his reign. So here we see that the story begins during the third year of Xerxes' reign, as I mentioned before. But more importantly than just that, this right here really gives us some further insight into the man and into his kingdom. First of all, not that this probably surprises us, but you find out here he has a palace. That doesn't shock, right? Sure, he has a palace. But when they would have a palace, especially in Persian kingdoms, not that it was much different in others, but particularly so in Persian kingdoms, their palace would sit on the Acropolis. That means the high point. And so he sits on high, right? Exalted up on a hill, and the commoners and the peasants and all who would want to gaze upon his palace or his kingdom, they have to look up, and he looks down on them. And there's a lot of symbolism. There was intended to be a lot of symbolism in that. But we're also told here that it was a citadel. Now, a citadel is not just a fancy Cinderella palace. It was a fortified palace. It was a palace prepared for war, for battle. As a matter of fact, we know that Herodotus had two of these citadels. That's pretty cool, right? He had one for the summer, and then he had one for the winter. So he'd move, depending on the weather. I guess it's pretty cool. You know, you have a spare palace, you know, just in case the weather changes or whatever. But he had that. But the word citadel tells us that this was incredibly well protected. He had a group of soldiers, warriors, who were his own personal bodyguard. Perhaps you've heard of them before. They were called the Immortals. This is what they were called. And they were called that because they were basically, everyone thought these guys were invincible. There were 10,000 of them. And their entire purpose was to be his security staff. So his security staff is basically a small stadium of people. And they would travel with him wherever he went. They were glad to die for him. They were glad to defend him. They would go to war with him. They would protect him. He also had 200,000 horsemen and 2,000 lancers, all right there fortifying this citadel. All these soldiers surrounded. That's pretty impressive, right? Wouldn't you say? And then verse 2, you notice, talks about that he has a royal throne. Now, again, not a big surprise. We expect that there's supposed to be a throne here. But let me tell you about his throne, because his throne basically symbolized everything that he valued. As you might imagine, the throne was beautiful. It was glorious. It was pure gold, ivory, as you can imagine, all of those sorts of things. And the picture of him seated high and exalted upon a throne, it's kind of a godlike portrait, is it not? That's what's being painted, and it kind of shows him in all of his majesty and all of his glory. It shows him ruling and reigning like a god. Matter of fact, he loved his throne so much that when his army would go into battle, he would have his throne carried into battle, and he would sit on it surrounded by his immortals. He would sit up on some high point up above the battlefield where his, you know, multiple million man army would be doing battle with whomever was the opponent of the day. And he would watch his foes defeated from on high. Now, if you or I happen to inadvertently sit on his throne, death penalty. If you or I happen to step on the rug in front of his throne, death penalty. When we would pass before him, even just his throne, if he wasn't even in it, if we passed by his throne, we would have to bow down in homage, in worship, in adoration, in humility to the great King Xerxes, the King of Kings. He was a god. He worshipped as a god. So, what is a guy like this going to do with all of his money? I think it's worth asking, right? What's a guy going to do with all of this? What's he going to do with all of his power, with all of his fame? Is he going to care for widows and orphans and those in need? Is he going to look after young girls who could be abused in a very difficult day? Is he going to make sure all those kids who don't have dads are taken care of? No, of course not. No, that's not what you do. You know what he's going to do? Well, look at verse 3 with me again, would you? In the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of all his provinces being in his presence. So, what did he do? He threw parties. Okay? He threw parties. Huge, massive parties. Now, I mention this for a reason. You might, well, yeah, so. The entire book of Esther rests on parties. Did you know that? Have you ever noticed when you read it? Every turning point in this book happens at a party. This guy was like, he loved his parties. Now, what is the biggest party you've ever been to? Absolute biggest. Maybe a wedding. Weddings can get kind of big, right? Maybe a wedding reception. I don't know, 50th maybe wedding anniversary or something. I don't know. What's the biggest one you've ever been to? Xerxes threw huge, huge parties. Now, there is some debate here over the number of parties in this book. But the fact of the matter is we're going to see a lot of them as we go throughout. But the one that we see here is particular in its size. These parties were more, you understand, than just hanging out and having a good time. Wasn't just getting some pizzas from Domino's, you know, and enjoying one another's company, playing ping pong or, you know, whatever you do at a party. Obviously, my parties are real boring. But, this guy, he liked to throw a big to-do. And you might wonder, again, with a kingdom as large as his, how do you maintain control? That's a lot of people, right? That's a lot of nobles. That's a lot of army guys. That's a whole lot of people. How do you maintain control? Well, actually, it's quite easy. You get all of the military and the political leaders. You invite them to your palace, which we just described. You feed them the very best food. You give them the very best drink. You hand to them the most beautiful of your harem. You give them lavish gifts of gold and silver. And suddenly, almost like magic, they'll do anything you want. Because you care for them. You're giving them stuff they want. You know what this is, basically? This is tax dollars at work. Is it not? These are earmarks. That's what he's doing here. And this, by all rights, was the party to end all parties. The estimates are that between his military generals, his own personal leaders, all of the rulers and dignitaries of those 127 provinces, we are talking roughly 15,000 people. Now, when I was a kid and I would see the flannel graphs of Esther, this party usually was like 12 guys at a table, usually. Probably because it would have been tough to fit 15,000 on the flannel graph. But it gives a little bit of a different picture, doesn't it? 15,000. Now, for those of you who have ever been event planners or have ever thrown a party yourself, your hospitality type people, I want you to start thinking about 15,000 people. That's daunting, right? I mean, transportation, housing, rooms, security, right? They all become very important. You got food and drink and flowers and place settings and entertainment and bands and teenage harem girls. I'm sorry, that would have been part of it. And all of it had to be organized. Now, how much is all of this going to cost you to attend? Nothing. Not a dime. The wonderful, great King of Kings, Xerxes, is paying for the whole thing. Now, we might hear that. Hear all that he's going to do with it and go, well, that's horrible. That is a horrible, nasty, use of money. And it was. But I think it's at least worthwhile asking ourselves, if someone gave me unlimited amounts of power and wealth, what would I do? We can't really answer that question very well until we've been placed in that situation. My hope would be that those of us as believers in Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit within us would have some different responses than Xerxes did. But can you see the temptation? Can you feel the sin that this would give opportunity to? And I mention it because I think it kind of pulls the curtain back a little bit. It gives us a little bit of a glimpse into what it was like to live at the highest level, probably at the highest level in the history of the world at that time, in the days of the kings of Persia. Now, back to our party. How long do you think the party lasted? Look at verse 4. This is crazy, right? And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for how many days, guys? 180 days. That's a party, right? Maybe some of you are thinking, yeah. I partied one time for 6 months. I remember. No, I don't remember that at all, but I heard it was a good time. No, none of us can say that because none of us have ever done it. Right? None of us have ever had a party for 6 months. But this verse actually tells us a few things beyond simply that it was a 6-month party. First of all, it tells us that this was definitely a time of peace amongst all of his territories. If all of the political leaders, if all of the military leaders from all of these other areas are basically saying, hey, you know what, we're going to go away for 6 months and drink, and then we'll come back home. Things were pretty stable, right? There's nobody knocking at the door wanting to take over your kingdom at that point. Things are going really well for that kingdom. Now, on top of that, I want you to kind of do the math with me, okay? Start to think about this. A 6-month party for 15,000 people. Does that do anything? You know? How many of you have ever thrown a party at your house, had people over for dinner or for the holiday, you know, you cooked for them and everything, and then you pretty much went to bed for about a month afterwards because you're just wiped out, right? Because you're tired. Well, maybe not a real month, but you wanted a real month, right? This was a 6-month-long party. Now, some of you might be thinking, that doesn't sound half bad, right? I mean, a 6-month vacation, unlimited food and drink, I think I could handle that. But guys, why is Xerxes doing this? Is it just because he loves people? Is it because he's just nice, just a generous guy? No. Did you catch what verse 4 said? And he displayed the riches of his royal what? Yeah. Glory, majesty. Are these not worship words? We just used all of them during worship just a few minutes ago, did we not? Here's what the party was all about, guys. Hey, everyone. Come and see the glory of the king. Of me. Yeah. Come and see the glory of the king. He's high. He's exalted. Right? He's seated on a throne. Again, sound familiar? And we're going to gather people from everywhere, from all of the nations that he rules, and we're going to eat, and we're going to drink, and we're going to sing, and we're going to play, and we're going to spend 6 months toasting the great King Xerxes while he sits on his throne and receives glory and honor and praise. He's worshipped as a god, I said. It's all about his glory. But guys, as followers of Jesus Christ, we believe that the glory is for another king. Amen? Amen. The story continues in verse 5. When these days were completed, so the 6 months is up, at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So 6 months is over. the 15,000 political and military rulers get an enormous 6-month-long party, and then, what do they all go to bed? Nope. Xerxes opens it up to all the regular folk, the poor people, the peasants, the rich and poor alike. This verse basically, everybody that was part of the city that had, was around the citadel, including the citadel itself, they're all, the normal run-of-the-mill citizens, get a one-week party. So basically, Xerxes... You can hear the people, right? Yeah! We love King Xerxes! We love this guy! But Xerxes goes even further. He says, hey, and I'm going to open up the palace, guys. Come on in. Come on into the palace. Come on in and eat and drink and party. Basically, he's letting all the commoners come and see the palace, his throne, his glory. Can you see that? You just see them. Probably the estimates are upwards of 50,000 people or more parading through the palace on their palace tours. You know, it's like the parade of homes on steroids, man. This is. I mean, can you imagine? You can hear it, can't you? Oh, look at that! Oh, have you ever seen anything like that? Oh man, I'd love to have one of those. Oh man, I wish I was this guy. Right? Heck, matter of fact, we don't even have to imagine what they saw on the tour. Look at verse 6. It tells us. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen, held by cords of fine purple linen, on silver rings and marble columns, and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Can you picture that? Can you imagine what this must have looked like? How many of you have flooring like this in your house? Anybody? A lot of mother and pearl, precious stones mixed in with the... with the grout, no? Marble, mother of pearl, precious stones, and porphyry, which is kind of a purplish green quartz. Can you imagine? It must have been spectacular. Solid gold and solid silver couches. Marble columns, etc., etc. It's how over the top this is. It's just overwhelming. It's awe-inspiring. It's heaven-like, isn't it? Now, some of us might care less what the tour was like. You're probably wondering, well, what are we eating? Right? What are we eating here? Well, verse 7 gives us a small view into this, or at least a part of it. Look at verse 7. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. Remember, this is for 50,000 people or more. Picture this. The guests come in and each one of them are handed a unique gold goblet. Guys, this was the party favor that they got coming in. That's impressive, especially when you think about the fact that for many of them, what they were holding in their hand at that moment was more than any of them would probably earn in their lifetime. And he was just handing them out. You know how many he must have had stored up just to be able to hand them out like this? And of course, you know, they're all thinking, whoa, this is just for drinking the wine? You know, I mean, they're in awe. And for that matter, what are they drinking? Well, it says they're drinking the royal wine, which was plentiful according to the king's bounty. Guys, there are two kinds of wine. There's wine and there's royal wine. Okay, this is not the stuff that comes in the box. Okay, this is the very best. All right? This is the very, very best. And remember, for the last 6 months, 15,000 dignitaries had just had an open bar in your palace. And he still had enough to give out to the common folk afterwards. Come on, that's impressive, isn't it? It's pretty impressive. And it's not the only thing, but look at what verse 8 says. The drinking was done according to the law, there was no compulsion. What this is telling us, guys, is that the people of Susa did not just come in, you know, get their little goblet and then get a complimentary sip of the king's wine. The Persians actually had a drinking law. You know, they did. And basically the rule stated that in an event like this, people could drink without compulsion. In other words, as much or as little as they wanted, whatever they wanted, that's what they got. You guys remember those Little Caesars commercials? Those people run around going, "No rules!" And the guy starts taking off his shirt. Do you guys remember that at all? That's basically what this is. There are no rules. The law said there's no rules when it came to drinking. They could have as much as they wanted. And on top of that, verse 8 continues, "For so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person." Whatever each person wanted, that's what they were to be allowed to do. Can you picture this? Right? Imagine telling 50,000 people that they had a week to drink and do whatever they want according to their desires without limitation. Does that paint a picture for you of what's going on here? Okay? Whatever, you know, cute pictures we might have, you know, medieval castle type pictures that we might have in our mind of what was going on in this place, that is not what was going on in this place. This was beyond probably anything any of us have experienced or seen. One last part of the party that we need to see. Look at verse 9. "Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace, which belonged to King Xerxes." Now, we might read that and get the impression that this was actually a fairly genteel and modest arrangement, right? All the lecherous, drunk, nasty men over here, and all of the pure, you know, women cordoned off over here, away from them. And that's not really the picture here. Now, it is true that in that day, it was customary at a public event like this, the men and women would definitely not eat and drink together. That would not happen. So while all of the men are drinking and feasting and partying over here, the women aren't all over here doing needlepoint. Okay? That isn't the picture. The picture is they're over here feasting and partying and drinking as well. And as a matter of fact, you notice that it was the women in the palace which belonged to King Xerxes. And so this group would have included not just the guests, but all of those who were part of the harem of King Xerxes. So that's some of the women that we're talking about here, that, you know, those women that were basically in the palace to be abused sexually, if I can be so blunt. They were part of all of this. So I want to kind of spend a moment on that, because that really ties into the story of Esther. I think we need to understand that part of it. This arrangement was not because Xerxes was such a moral, genteel guy. He wasn't sparing the virtuous women from all of the horrible men. In fact, this arrangement was for the purpose of serving the lusts of the men who were in power. That's really what was happening here. A good portion of these women were going to be used and abused, as has been going on for the last 6 months as part of these parties that Xerxes is throwing. My point in all of this is Xerxes is an evil, perverted man. Okay? He's not a knight on white horse. He's not any of those sorts of things. I mean, we know from the text here that he's married to his queen Vashti, right? But did you know that who she was originally married to before him? She was married to his brother, to Xerxes' brother. This is his sister-in-law, whom he stole from his brother. He thought she was attractive. So, whoop, she's mine now. No, that's not all that he did. He also thought that his brother's daughter was attractive, so he took her too, married her as well. So he married both his brother's wife and his brother's daughter, his sister-in-law and his niece. In addition, he had numerous other wives. And on top of that, he had this massive harem. Herodotus, that historian that I told you about, says that Xerxes spent the last 15 years of his life during which he hardly tended to state matters at all. He was totally consumed with his harem, with all of the women who basically just fulfilled his evil, sick, selfish, abusive, lustful desires. Now, hopefully that paints a picture for you of who Xerxes is. Now understand that up to this point, Xerxes, in hearing this story, would probably feel incredibly proud. Okay? Look at me in all my glory. But nonetheless, it reveals him to be a very wicked, evil, selfish, narcissistic guy who desires to be God, to sit on a throne, to rule over nations, to ravage and abuse women, to indulge in food and drink to excess. This is Xerxes. Now, my question to you is this. As we've read these first 9 verses of the book of Esther, what is missing? Well, yeah, Esther's missing. That's not where I'm going. She's going to show up here eventually. Let me ask it a different way. Who is missing in this story other than Esther? Yeah, we just read the first 9 verses of the great book of Esther in the Bible. And God is not mentioned once. God doesn't appear. Now, some of you might, well, yeah, sure, but how about the rest of the book of Esther? What if we keep reading the book? Well, in the whole book of Esther, God is never mentioned once. God never appears. God doesn't speak. No prophet is ever going to speak on God's behalf. No angel shows up. The heavens don't open up and God delivers a word personally. There are no miracles. There's nothing supernatural. There's no mention even of Jerusalem or the temple or the presence of God. No mention of the priesthood or the sacrificial system for sin. There's no quoting of other books of the Bible. There's no giving of God's law. No one repents. No one prays in this entire book. There is no action from God or to God that's revealed anywhere in the entirety of the book of Esther. I find that a stunningly curious omission, don't you? Given the rest of Scripture, doesn't that seem odd? But how many of you would say that this sounds like times you've had in your life? I'm not talking about the 6-month party. I'm talking about times when you felt like, where in the world is God? Where's God at? Maybe some of you here tonight would say, you know, I've never seen a miracle. Never seen one. I've read about them. But I've never seen a miracle. God's never showed up in that way in my life. How many of you can say you've never heard from God? You've never gotten a dream or a vision, an audible, word from God. You've never been visited by an angel. Maybe you're sick and you haven't been healed. Maybe you've prayed and you have not received the answer for the prayer that you've been praying. Well, if you can say yes to any of that, then your life might feel a lot like the story of Esther, actually. And I think that's worth making mention of. Because I think there are times in our lives when we might, feel a lot like, you know what, dirty rich men just kind of rule the world. And I'm just slogging away, barely getting by, achieving nothing. I'm just grinding it out. And God doesn't even show up. Maybe sometimes we feel like that. And it leads to all kinds of questions. God, do you even exist? Are you real? Or is Xerxes really God? Is this the best that we have? I mean, God, if you do exist, are you even paying attention at all? Are you just some absentee landlord who can't be bothered? Maybe you're on vacation. Maybe you don't care. Or we might wonder, God, is it maybe the fact of the matter that you lack the power to do anything? I mean, is your glory not equal to the glory of the Xerxes of the world? Is your throne not above all of their thrones? Do you not see? Do you not care? Will you not act? How many of you have ever had thoughts of that sort in your darkest moments, in your desperate moments? Maybe you've even said them out loud or privately. Where is He? I mean, isn't that worth asking in regards to what's going on here? I mean, women are being abused. Money's being misspent. Mere men think that they're gods. So where's God in the story of Esther? Well, guys, He's here. He's silhouetted in this book. And I use that word very particularly. God appears in the story of Esther, but He does so silhouetted. You know, I mean, when you look at a painting, right, it's in great detail, is it not? But what is it when you see a silhouette? It's an absence, isn't it? That shows you what is actually there. I mean, when you see it, you can't make anything out. And then all of a sudden, you look at the absence and it reveals the presence of something that you had completely missed previously. Guys, God works in Esther in just that way. Not through His visible hand of miracles like He does elsewhere, but through His invisible hand of providence. Because we know that history is not circumstance. History is not happenstance, guys. It is not chance. It is governed by providence. It is governed by a God who is sovereign and who is good. This we know. It is ruled over by a God who reigns over all people and all times and all places. It is by a God who is in the details of history, not absent. This is a God who is working out everything according to His purposes, for His glory, and for your good. Is that not what Scripture tells us? And for those of you who maybe have ever felt like the story of Esther feels, I just really wanted to take the moment to let you know God is at work in your life as well. He absolutely, unequivocally is. Now, you may never hear His voice. You may never see His face in this life. The angel may not come. The healing may not occur. The prayer may not be answered. But God is active and He is present at work in the lives of His people, even those who are really far away from Him. Kind of like the Jews in this story were. Far, far away from where they thought God was. And guys, here's the really good news. If I can leave you with some, hopefully this isn't depressing, but because I want to leave you with good news tonight. And that is this: above Xerxes, there is another king. There is another king. This is not the only book in the Bible, okay? Obviously. It's part of a storyline that leads to a greater king. And above Xerxes, there's another throne. And seated on it is another king. And His name is Jesus. That is the king, okay? And unlike Xerxes, Jesus, our king, He got off His throne, okay? He didn't invite us all to just come and sit around His throne and go, oh, you know, He didn't do what Xerxes did. He came down first to dwell among us, to be like us. Guys, I need you to know that Jesus is a better king, okay? He's a better king. You want to know what Xerxes thought of himself? This was actually uncovered by archaeologists. It is an inscription of King Xerxes' words. Listen to what he says. I am Xerxes, the great king, the only king, the king of all countries, which speak all kinds of languages, the king of this entire and far-reaching earth. That was Xerxes' opinion of himself. He thought he was God, didn't he? He thought he was Jesus. But Jesus is a better king than that. Xerxes was the son of Darius. What was Jesus? He was the Son of God. Absolutely. You know, Xerxes never tasted poverty, never tasted humility. But you know what Jesus did? He tasted both of those things just so He could identify with you and identify with me. Xerxes used His power to abuse women. Jesus used His power to honor women, to lift them up. Xerxes spent His entire life being served. Jesus spent His entire life serving others. Xerxes killed His enemies with an army of millions. Jesus died for millions and saved billions as a result. He died for His enemies and saved billions as a result. Xerxes sat on a throne in Susa. Jesus sits on a throne in heaven. Xerxes was the most powerful man on earth, but Jesus made the heavens and the earth, and He rules over all of creation. Xerxes died. You may have noticed nobody worships Xerxes today. But Jesus conquered death. And today billions worship Jesus as the only true God. Xerxes thought He was a man who became a God. But only Jesus is God who became a man. Xerxes' kingdom, as we've seen, had subjects from many nations. But Jesus' kingdom has joyful worshipers from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Xerxes threw enormous banquets. He sure did. But did you know that the one that Jesus is preparing for us? It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. I guarantee you it's going to make His pale by comparison. Xerxes' kingdom came to an end. Jesus' kingdom has no end. Xerxes declared Himself King of Kings, but He died. And He will stand before the One who is King of Kings, and He will be judged for all that He has done by the Lord Jesus Christ. I mention all of that because, guys, do you see the silhouette? God's here. God's heavy in this book of Esther. It's just that He's not portrayed in the way that we're used to. If they were willing to throw lavish, extravagant, fun, joyful parties for a demonic, false king, how much more, guys, should we rejoice? How much more should we sing? How much more, as John said before, should we be shouting in joy for our King who knows us, our King who loves us, our King who saves us, who seeks us out, who serves us, and who's preparing a banquet for us. Amen? Would you pray with me?